Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and thank you so much for joining us on this journey through the Word, one question at the heart at a time we call A Reason for Hope. It's a journey we can't make without your calls and your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, jump on our phone lines. They are wide open and available for you right now at 790-5663. That is the number to call if you're in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, 790-5663. For any question you have about the Bible, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, we are ready to tackle those questions with you, and hopefully in the process, deepen your confidence, your understanding, your ability to share God's inspired Word. If you're outside of greater Tucson, warm aloha welcomes to you. If you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number. That good for you across the Hawaiian Islands through that wonderful outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu. Hey, you can also use that number if perhaps you are outside of greater Tucson and logging on at calvarychristianfellowship.com, where we live stream our broadcast each and every day. You can use that anywhere across the 50 states, 1-877-556-1212. That's the number to use if maybe you've got personal questions relating to your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction, not necessarily more spiritual information, but application of God's Word in terms of what you're dealing with today. Maybe you've been asked a tough question about faith in Christ. Maybe you've always had a tough question percolating in the back of your mind about faith in Christ, but you've never found a no-harm, no-foul, non-judgmental place to get those questions answered. Jump on in. We would love to hear from you in the broadcast, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. If perhaps you'd like to talk about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through a biblical lens, give us a call. And if you're unable to join us live and on the air, we've got some alternatives available for you. You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Got some really great email questions sent along to us through questionsforhope@gmail.com. Hopefully we'll have the opportunity to get to those questions as the broadcast unfolds. Again, if you are a social media fan, a number of different ways to get in touch with us through social media. On Facebook, we're available for you at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Or on Twitter, we have a very lively Twitter feed that you can join in on, and that is available for you. It's Scott Richards at ScottR4H at Twitter.com. Just get us those questions, personal message those questions to us, and we'll be happy to include you in the broadcast. Let's go on out to the phones. Joining us first up from Hawaii, we've got Timothy on the line. Timothy, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Oh, aloha. I'm very happy, and I'm growing, and I'm moving along.
Oh,
and I'm very excited about what's getting ready to happen.
That's fantastic, Timothy. What's on your heart today?
I'm just wondering what's going to happen are we going to be judged for every word we've used in judgment against other believers like that?
Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no, Timothy. There's a couple of principles we've got to keep in mind as far as the role of judgment as believers in Christ. First of all, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, sometimes people wonder if we're walking on eggshells or hanging by a thread in our walk with God. But nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He paid them fully on the cross. Sins that we've committed in our minds, our hearts, with our mouths, with our hands, you name it. Jesus has paid for all of our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ, Timothy, we pass from death into life. We are no longer going to be condemned for our sins because Jesus paid the price for those sins. But there's two other things that we need to understand, one about judgment and the other about how God deals with our sin, to have a fully developed picture of all this. First of all, we have already passed from death into life. Our eternal life starts now. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you and I are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But one day, Timothy, we are going to stand before God, and God is going to give us a judgment, kind of like the judgment that an Olympic athlete receives for the performance that we've had in this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that each one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the reward for what we've done in the body, whether good or for evil. The word evil there literally means things that are worthless, things that have no value. So, like an Olympic athlete, we're going to stand before the Lord and receive rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us an interesting detail about those rewards. We are told in verse 11 that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Timothy, what this scripture is telling us is that there is going to be all kinds of stuff in our lives that in the presence of God is just going to be consumed. It was just worthless. It didn't have any eternal value to it. Now, whatever we do, led and empowered by God's Spirit, as we share God's Word, as we demonstrate His truth in this world, that's going to have an eternal lasting significance. And it blows my mind, Timothy, but God's going to even reward us for the things that He did in and through our lives anyway. So, you know, we as believers in Christ have to be careful with how we live, because someday we're going to receive a reward, and if we've got nothing to show for this life, we're told that there's going to be some people that are going to be saved yet as through fire. In other words, they're going to make it into heaven, but they're going to have nothing to show for it, and they're going to suffer loss. They're not going to be able to receive the rewards they might have had. But the other thing we need to understand, Timothy, is if we've got, a sharp tongue, or like James 3 says, a tongue like a flame of fire, where instead of living water flowing from our mouths, we tend to burn people with our words. Well, God's well aware of that too. And here's the deal, Timothy. God is able to work in our lives and to deal with us about those issues. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we're told, my son, do not despise the correction of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, these he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights. If we've got, say, an acid tongue, or a tongue that rips other people or puts them down, I guarantee you, Timothy, and God has done it in my life more than once, He's going to call us on the carpet for that. He's going to show us that there's better things for us to be doing with our mouths than putting people down. In fact, if we've got, say, a continual track record of putting people down, well, that might be something where we need to take a step back and realize that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If everything that comes out of our mouths is caustic and biting and destructive, well, where's the love of God in all of that? Maybe we need to take a step back and ask ourselves this question. Do I really have a relationship with God? After all, if that's really all I use my mouth to do is put down other people. So understand, there is going to be a judgment for believers. We passed out of judgment as far as eternal life is concerned. We are going to be judged based on our deeds. We're going to be judged for rewards. There's going to be people that have invested their time, their effort, and their energy, and their words in worthless things. They're going to suffer loss. But the other side of it is God will correct us if we do find ourselves straying into that area. And boy, if He doesn't correct us, all that means is that we don't really belong to Him, Timothy, because the one thing I do know for sure is that one of the silliest things you can ever do in this life is correct somebody else's kid. You're not their parent. That's up to them. And God will correct us if we're really His children. Does that help you out?
Yeah, I think if I keep on listening to people like you, he's going to help us reach the higher level that we've never ever been before.
Well, great, Timothy. I'm glad that that answer from the Word helped you out, and it's always a blessing to hear from you there in Hawaii. Are you there in Honolulu?
Yeah, I'm here. I'm married to the governor's niece, and we're getting ready for a new exciting adventure with Jesus every day.
Oh, that's excellent, Timothy. Thank you so much for being with us on the broadcast. Hey, give us a call back soon with another question. It's just great to hear from our brothers out there and our sisters there in paradise. God bless you, my friend. Aloha. All right, that frees the phone line for you, 790-5663. Maybe Timothy's question about the tongue and using the tongue has raised some issues in your heart and your mind. Maybe you're wondering what God is up to in your life. Maybe you're in a place where you would like to get some guidance and direction for your from your life or for your life, straight from the Scripture. We would love to be able to answer those questions. 790-5663, open phone lines available for you here locally. And if you're like Timothy, listening to us in the greater Honolulu area, across the Hawaiian Islands, actually, through KLHT Radio, we get quite a bit of range on that radio station. 1-877-556-1212. Hey, I got an interesting question sent along to us from Daniel. Daniel left this question in our Questions for Hope box at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where I'm the senior pastor. Daniel writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, I'm confused. Why is it that the brothers of Jesus had issues believing he was the Messiah? And I also want to know why Jesus didn't have one of his brothers look after his mother, but had John look after his mother after his crucifixion." Well, great questions both there, Daniel. You know, the one of the most puzzling things, I think, that we do find in the Scripture is that Jesus' brothers didn't receive him as the Messiah, at least not readily. One of the saddest verses that we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, at verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Well, there's all kinds of theories as to why his brothers didn't believe in him, Daniel. You know, let's face it, if you've ever been raised in a home that kind of had a golden child, you know, a favored son, the one that could do no wrong, you know that that can create a lot of family conflicts along the way. Well, just imagine being raised in a home where not only did you have a golden child who in the parents' eyes could do no wrong, but imagine growing up with someone who never did anything wrong. I could imagine Mary and Joseph breaking up some dust up among the kids and saying, "All right, who's responsible for all this? Well, we know it wasn't you, Jesus, but James, you over here, Jude, one of you people had to start." After a while, that would probably create some resentment. And you know what we're like as human beings. You know, if you can't join them, you always try to beat them. You always try to take them down a notch or two. And so it's entirely possible, through no fault of Jesus, but because of the fallen, sinful nature we all have, his brothers resented him. Interestingly, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Daniel, that one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus was specifically to his half-brother, James. And from that time onward, James was not only a believer in Christ, but as we see in the book of Acts chapter 15, the great example of this, James was an absolute pillar of the early church. It was his take on whether Gentiles could actually be saved without first becoming Jewish converts that carried the day. So I think the answer to that is pretty normal and natural and human, but the resurrection seemed to answer that. What about Jesus saying to John that he was to take Mary into his home? What about that? We'll get to that and your questions after this.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we would love to hear from you. Wide open phone lines available for you if you'd like to get on in. 790-5663, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be more than happy to answer any question that you have relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life. If you are listening to us and you are unable to get a call to us on the air, but you'd like to get a question to us. A number of different ways to do that. Email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us a question. Follow us on our Twitter feed at scottr4h@twitter.com. That separates me from the other Scott Richards that you'll run into on Twitter. And you can personal message us a question, and we'll be happy to answer it on the air as we have the opportunity. Do the same thing through Facebook or at calvarychristianfellowship.com, our main ministry media meeting place. All the resources that we have in the ministry found under that one roof, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can use that to get your questions to us. Hey, going to the break, we were dealing with Daniel's question, an interesting question indeed, about Jesus' family life. You know, why the brothers of Jesus had issues believing he was the Messiah. Well, I think that was probably, as we mentioned, Daniel, more of a personal thing than anything lacking in the testimony of Jesus. But your follow-up question is another interesting one. When Jesus was on the cross, both the Apostle John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were standing nearby. As a matter of fact, John was the only disciple that didn't turn tail and flee when Jesus was crucified. In John chapter 19 and verse 26, we are told, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Again, it's very clear from this passage that Jesus commanded John to take care of Mary after his death. Now, there's a part of this that's not surprising at all. Remember, Jesus was the firstborn in the family, and one of the responsibilities of the firstborn in any Jewish family was to make sure that, any surviving relatives would be taken care of after the death of the father. In this case, it was Joseph. And so it would be up to Jesus, it would be up to his discretion to make sure that Mary was well taken care of after Jesus was going to pass away. And so we see this delegation happening at this point. Mary at this point was certainly a widow and also an older woman. And although she had other sons, Jesus chose John to provide care for Mary after his death. Well, you know, I think probably the biggest reason for this is that Jesus' brothers weren't believing in him at this point. And because of this, they weren't there at the crucifixion. In other words, they not only demonstrated that spiritually they weren't in the right place, they also were offering a pretty good case for the fact that they were not there for their mom or for their brother when they were needed most. So, you know, that lack of responsibility that is involved there caused Jesus to look at the one responsible male leadership figure that was still left at that time and commend Mary into his care. Now, this care for Mary was certainly something that John took seriously. We are told from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. In other words, John was going to take care of Mary and follow through on all of this. We don't know how long Mary lived after all of this. The last reference that we have to Mary is found in the book of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we were told that after Jesus ascended into heaven, they had went into an upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I think it's interesting that John had been given the order to have special care about Mary, but now it appears that Jesus' brothers were on track. They had been reconciled to their mom. They had obviously been reconciled to their resurrected brother, according to the flesh. That would be Jesus. And it does appear that the family unit is back intact. The Apostle John, for his part, seemed to persevere in staying in Jerusalem for quite some time. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told, "On that day great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria." So John was still in the city at this time, 1 or 2 years after the resurrection, and was still there 3 years after the conversion of Paul, we're told in Galatians chapter 2. We don't see any other mentions of Mary after this point. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long she persevered or when her death came to pass. She pretty much drops from the scene. Now, obviously, Daniel, there are those that will try to build a doctrine that this is Mary's motherhood to all believers and so on. Really, I think that's reading into the text rather than reading out of the text. Nowhere in the scripture does it say from that time onward Mary became the mother of all believers. Rather, it was a picture of the Jewish convention that would allow an individual like Jesus, being the oldest in the family, to designate the care of his mother. It does appear, and I'd love to give them the benefit of the doubt, that in Acts chapter 1, the brothers do get their act together spiritually and relationally, and it's entirely possible that that care for Jesus, the care for Jesus' mom that John provided, was something that he did concurrently with his brothers, because in the gospel that bears his name, was written many years after these events, John just has an open ended. He took her into his home from that time onward. So that's pretty much all we know about the subject. I think we can exclude the universal motherhood of Mary. It's just not really there in the scripture, or that Mary is some kind of mediator for believers today, or someone who receives our prayers. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there is, chapter 2 I should say, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So great question there, Daniel. We appreciate both of those questions here on the broadcast today. Now I got to the phones. We got Sean on the line. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are things going today?
Going good. If I can't be there in person, I'll at least throw my two cents in.
Yeah, you're answering questions, but I understand you got a question today you're working on.
Yeah, wondering about the incarnation. It's a two-parter, but I guess if the first question gets answered in lack of favor of the second, it can just be dismissed. But my question is, did Jesus eternally pre-exist as a man, or was he a spirit until he became a man? And then if that's not the case, then dismiss this, but if it is, then will he continue to be a man going beyond eternity as a glorified man, but a man nonetheless, or will he return to the spirit state he started?
Yeah, those are both excellent questions, and probably the simplest answer to that question as far as Jesus' condition prior to the what is known as the incarnation, that is him being born of a virgin, being conceived in Mary's womb and being born of a virgin, is probably found in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where we are told, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, here we see the Word became flesh, the Son of God, who from eternity past was God, took on human nature with all the limitations of time and space. Again, God became human. Nothing of the essential nature of God was lost in this event. We might even rephrase this as the idea of taking to himself a human nature. John uses the word flesh to refer to the physical nature of humans, not to our sinful inclinations. But at this point, when Jesus was conceived in the womb, he took on a human nature and had a human body just like ours. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, this doctrine that is called the kenosis, that is the Greek word kenao, literally means the emptying out, is described here in a powerful way. It says this in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, here is this idea of making himself of no reputation. It literally means he emptied himself. Well, emptied himself of what? Well, emptying himself of the voluntary exercise of all of his privileges and prerogatives as God. He never ceased to be God, He had all these privileges and prerogatives at his disposal when the mob came to arrest him in the garden. You might recall, Simon Peter took out his sword and slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, "Put away your sword, or do you not think I could ask my Father? He would at once give to me 12 legions of angels. But how would the scripture be fulfilled that says these things must happen this way?" Well, here you see Jesus setting aside that privilege and prerogative that he had as God. An angel is nothing to be trifled with. In the book of Isaiah, for instance, we are told in chapter 38 that one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth of Syrian soldiers. Jesus said he had 12 legions of angels. A legion was anywhere from 3 to 6,000 Roman troops. Well, you kind of do the math. What Jesus was saying there, Sean, was that at his word, he could have ended the world. He could have wiped out humanity. But he refused to do so in order to save us. And so that emptying, that humbling of himself is what was involved there. Prior to this time, again, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus existed just as the Father and the Spirit do, and they do now in that spiritual realm. But he added on that humanity. And as a theology professor of mine put it very helpfully, those two natures, God and man, in Jesus are fused but not confused. One doesn't overwhelm the other. He was truly man and truly God at the same time. In the same way, when we take a look at the appearances of Jesus going forward, it's very interesting how there is this picture of his resurrection body that he has. Yeah, in a sense, it is a human body in that it is recognizable as human, but it's more than a human body. In Revelation chapter 1, we are told that when John saw the glorified Christ, he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his set voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Well, there we see Jesus has a body. Here we see Jesus, in interacting with John, was able to touch him. Again, in his resurrection appearances, he even demonstrated the ability to eat fish and be touched. He wasn't just a spirit, he was a resurrected individual. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got phone lines available for you right now at 790-5663. 1-877-556-1212 is the number outside of Greater Tucson. Phone line available for you right now. You got any question about the Bible, a verse in the Bible you'd like to explore, a biblical issue maybe is generating a little bit more heat than light even among your own circle of Christian friends. We would love to provide some clarity on those issues for you. If perhaps you're looking at the events of the day and wondering what this world is coming to, hey, more than happy to provide a perspective on biblical prophecy, our blessed hope that Jesus could return at any time. We'll be happy to talk about those issues on the broadcast. But it's entirely up to you. Your calls, your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So we are looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast today. Hey, we were talking with Sean going to the break. Sean, thanks for checking in on the broadcast. You'll be happy to know we are getting car washed by a rainstorm up here in our northwest side studio here. So I know you always enjoy that sort of thing. But we're talking about Jesus and the fact that he is the God-man. The book of Revelation makes it very, very plain that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever as far as his deity is concerned, as far as his character is concerned. But this addition of a human nature, the fact that he does have a glorified yet human body with which he can relate to us is certainly something the Bible makes very, very plain. Does that help you out?
Yeah. Thank you for bringing up those passages. So Philippians 2, John chapter 1, and Revelation 1 regarding Jesus remaining able to interact with us, but also noting the answer to the first question that he adopted human traits, didn't just enter into creation as he was.
Right. Yeah. So was that helpful there?
Yeah. Got it. Thank you.
Okay, thank you so much for being on the broadcast. Always great to have you in studio and checking in outside of the studio as well. Let's go on back out to the phones, back out to Hawaii. We've got Chuck on the line. Chuck, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing?
Okay.
Well, thanks for joining us.
Okay. I wanted to ask about, in the nice, I was reading about these heresies. It's mostly from the Catholic Church, I guess, but in the Nicene Creed, it says that the Son and the Father are of one essence, but then it says that the Son is begotten of the Father. And I was wondering, what does that mean, he was begotten?
Yeah, that's a great
question. Born of the Father?
Yeah, well, that's a great question, and it does create some confusion. It's like one of those statements, Chuck, that unfortunately a lot of people will say without really digging in enough to understand. The phrase "only begotten Son," one of the most famous passages in the Bible, we find it in: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The phrase "only begotten" is from a Greek word, monogenes. It literally means as the only and the one and only, or the only begotten. Now, the phrase "only begotten," you'll find it in the King James, the New American Standard, and the New King James, creates some problems because false teachers latch onto this phrase to try to prove that Jesus isn't God, that he is somewhat less than God in some degree. They see the word begotten, and they see that Jesus is a created being, because only someone who has a beginning in time can be begotten. But what this fails to note is that begotten is an English translation of that Greek word that we mentioned there, monogenes, that has a different sense of meaning as a lot of people would take it into the English. So what does monogenes mean? According to Thayer's lexicon of New Testament words, there's two primary definitions to it. The first definition is pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. In other words, when Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son, well, we know that Abraham had more than one son. In fact, he had several. But Isaac was the only son he had by Sarah and the only son of the covenant. Therefore, it's that uniqueness of Isaac among the other sons that allows for the use of that term in that context. Now, the second definition literally means pertaining to being the only one of its kind or its class, unique in its kind. And that's what's being talked about in John 3:16. That's the point of emphasis. Again, the scripture says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we might be called the sons of God." Well, there is a sense that we have a relationship with God. It's a family relationship with God. God is our Father. We're His children. But Jesus is unique in His sonship in that, unlike us who, have a finite beginning and come to faith in Christ and are adopted into His forever family because of what Jesus has done, Jesus has always been the Son of God. He has always related to the Father as a son. And so in the Gospel of John, John uses this term, only begotten or monogenes, to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son. That is, sharing the same divine nature as God. And we see this borne out, for instance, in John chapter 5, when Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I myself have been working." We're told the Jews took up stones to stone him. And he said, for, you know, what good work are you stoning me? And they said, not for any good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You know, again, they clearly understood that when Jesus called God his Father, he wasn't just saying, oh, you know, I have this fatherly relationship with him. Their understanding was that by calling God his Father, according to John chapter 5 and verse 18, he was making himself equal with God. Well, Jesus didn't correct that. He rather emphasized that. And so when the Bible calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God, it doesn't carry the idea of him having a beginning in time. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the famous Bethlehem prophecy says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth a ruler for my people Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Jesus refers to himself as the one who was and is to come. In other words, from eternity past to eternity future, he has been and always will be. He is God just as much the Father, but this monogenes that we are talking about there carries the idea of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. I guess if you can understand the relationship between a human father and a human son, that you can understand somewhat in part the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Again, the analogy breaks down if you try to take it too far and teach, as some pseudo-Christian cults like the JW say, that Jesus was literally begotten or produced or created by God the Father. No, rather, he has always been. And that's the sense of that term. I know that's a lot of terminology and a lot of theology to throw at you, Chuck, but does that help clarify that at all?
Yeah, a little bit. But what about his body? Was his body eternal, or was it created at a point in time in Mary's womb?
Yeah, Jesus did take on human flesh at that particular moment, at the moment of conception. Prior to that time, you know, again, we're told the Word became flesh, or literally took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So at that moment, Jesus, in a sense, took to himself, added to himself that human nature that we have, the ability to be a man, because as a man, he could be our representative, he could live a sinless life and lay down that life on the cross. He never ceased to be God. You know, again, the two natures, Jesus' divine nature and his human nature in Christ, are fused, but they're never confused. You know, he was a man, and as a man, he had human limitations. He became hungry. He thirsted. He needed sleep and so forth. But as God, he also demonstrated all the attributes of God, the power over nature, the power over death, the ability to lay down his life and take it up again and so forth. So, you know, again, at that moment of conception, Jesus did take on a human nature. He wasn't always, in a sense, the God-man. He became the God-man at that moment of conception. That certainly is what the Scripture indicates.
And the body, too?
As far as the body, too, meaning?
Well, at that point of conception, did he have a body before?
No,
he
took on that human body at that moment of conception. Now, you know, there are examples that we see in the Old Testament of, you know, again, God appearing in a human form or a human relatable form at that particular particular moments and times in order to relate to people. But that was a temporary arrangement. From that time onward, from the conception of Christ onward, Jesus was and is fully the God-man. He is, you know, again, in the book of Revelation, we see even in glory, he still has the scars of crucifixion, the wounds in his hands and so forth. And although he is glorified in heavenly glory, and if you and I saw him, Chuck, we'd fall probably dead, faint in fear. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he is the glory of God, but he is also one that we can relate to, one that we can touch, just like the disciples did. So from that point onward, the point of conception, he did have a perfect and does have a perfect and glorified human body, much like the resurrection body that we will have one day through our faith in Christ. Great question. Thanks for being with us, Chuck. We'll be back in a moment with your great questions and our lightning round right after this.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we're looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. If you'd like to get in with a call or a question, you can in this final segment. We also like to devote our final segment of the broadcast, what we call our lightning round, trying to get to as many of the questions that you send in as we can. And if you'd like us to deal with a question in our lightning round, just email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com and use the links to get those questions to us. But designate your question as one you'd like to have answered during the lightning round. That way you kind of have an idea when we're going to answer the question in the flow of the broadcast. And again, we'll do our best to answer those questions in as brief a manner as we can. So let's get right with it. Interesting question comes to us from Andy. Andy writes, Dear Pastor Scott, I was talking with a friend. She tells me that she is a Seventh-day Adventist. What are their beliefs and differences in beliefs compared to, say, people in Calvary Chapel? Well, Andy, great question. Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is an interesting church in that there are aspects of Seventh-day Adventism that certainly are troubling. The Seventh-day Adventists derive their roots back to an individual by the name of William Miller. In about 1840 or so, Miller predicted that Jesus would return in either 1843 or 1844. Well, Miller's prediction of Christ's second coming failed to come to pass, and the group that followed him, known as the Millerites, disbanded after what was known as the Great Disappointment. But a couple of Miller's followers continued to claim to have visions to account for the failed prophecy. They said instead of coming to earth, Jesus had entered the heavenly temple. Thus, Miller was right after all, they said, except his prophecy was spiritual instead of physical. Well, one of these individuals who kind of covered for Miller's inaccuracy, Miller repented of all of this. On Miller's tombstone, it's written, at the appointed time, the end will come. But a woman by the name of Ellen G. Harmon, who would go on to be known as Ellen G. White, began to claim to have visions from God. She claimed to have 2,000 different visions from God, and because of this, she sort of united the different factions that had gone into schism under Miller's leadership, and was sort of the glue that held them together. She began writing, and her writings, again, are a important part of doctrine for Seventh-day Adventism. And depending on the Seventh-day Adventist that you talk to, they tend to put Ellen G. White's writings on a par with Scripture. Now, the interesting thing about the Seventh-day Adventist movement is because it started with all of this and has gone on and sort of deviated into different sects and groups over time. One of the most important things we need to understand is there are some Seventh-day Adventists, probably those that are more hardcore followers of Ellen G. White and her doctrines or visions and so forth, that really have crossed a line into some real false doctrine. Some sects of Seventh-day Adventism, for instance, believe that Sunday worship is taking the mark of the beast. One of the visions that Ellen G. White received, basically said that one of their most important doctrines is that you have to keep the Sabbath as a prerequisite for salvation. Among some other kind of strange doctrines that they have include strict dietary restrictions, moving more towards enforced vegetarianism and so forth. If you want to be a vegetarian for health reasons, that's great, but they tend to put spiritual implications over all of that. They tend to believe that Satan was the one who believed, who bore the sins of believers. They also identified Jesus as the Archangel Michael, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which were an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventism, clearly advocate that kind of doctrine in our day. You know, the idea of these sort of things, and the idea that if you're not keeping these dietary laws or keeping the Sabbath day or holding Ellen G. White as a prophet, there are some Seventh-day Adventists who will say that you're not saved unless those things are true. You know, you'll run into other Seventh-day Adventists who go, well, no, we don't think that. We just think it's healthy not to have a lot of meat in your diet. We think it's great to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, but it's not Ellen G. White. She's got some interesting things to say, but we certainly don't see enough part of Scripture. Because of that, whenever you interact with a Seventh-day Adventist, it's really good to ask them where they're coming from, what their own beliefs are. You know, obviously you're going to run into some individuals that have strayed over into the area of being a cult. Others are, I think, genuine born-again believers in Christ. Like a lot of situations, Andy, I would just talk to your friend and find out where they're coming from on some of these issues, and then you can use your discerner meter to figure out what's going on. Great question, Andy. Thank you for sending that along. Another interesting question comes from Jason. Jason writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, what are we to make of the incredibly long lifespans of people that are recorded in the book of Genesis? It seems a little mythic to me." Well, Jason, there's no doubt that the Bible says that this is the case. You know, for instance, Adam lived to be 930 years old, according to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. One of his descendants, Methuselah, set the all-time record for human longevity at 969 years. Well, some people look at that, and quite honestly, Jason, they believe that's proof positive that the Bible is based on myths and exaggerations. But when we take a step back and look at God's plan for establishing the human race, I think it challenges that assumption. For instance, Jason, we need to think through the idea that if a world was, as the Bible clearly states, to be populated from two people, Adam and Eve at the beginning, and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that Eve was the mother of all living, that she was the one that was the progenitor of all human beings. Well, if that's going to happen, then two things would have to be true. First of all, human beings would have to live a very long time and have the ability to bear lots of children. Otherwise, the species would never get established. Now, interestingly, when we take a look at lifespans in the Bible, it appears that God has, over time, adjusted the lifespans of humans. We see a definite decline, especially following the flood of Noah, as far as the time spans that people would live. Interestingly, by the time of Moses in Psalm 90, we're told the days of man are 70 years, or 80 if he has strength, which seems to be in pretty close harmony to the lifespan of human beings today. So we take a look at this and we realize that God adjusted human lifespans for the purpose of establishing the species. Interestingly, we're told during the thousand-year reign of Christ, God is going to readjust the lifespan of people. So they're going to be living as long as trees. If someone dies at 100, they're going to be thought to have died as a child. So very interesting that God reserves the right to adjust that. Why is he going to readjust lifespans during the thousand-year reign of Christ? Well, by the time the tribulation period gets done, the final 7 years of hell on earth, we're told that human beings are going to be as rare as gold during that time. There's not going to be a lot of people left there. And so those who survive the tribulation will experience that blessing from God. They'll live a long time. They'll have a lot of children, a lot of grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so forth, and live to see them. Again, we do see that God is able to adjust the lifespan of human beings as he sees fit. So, you know, when we take a look at that, that it becomes clear that rather than being irrational or mythic. The long ages of our original ancestors are really in perfect harmony with God's intelligent design for our species. So, great question. Thank you for sending that along to us at A Reason for Hope. Hey, I got time for one more, and boy, it's a traditional one. This comes from Lucy. Lucy writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, if Jesus is the only way to God, what about people who never heard about Jesus?" Well, great question, Lucy. Sooner or later, I think a skeptic is going to hit us with that challenging question. And I think two important biblical truths can shed some light on this issue. First, no one is ever going to be denied a place in heaven because they lack the information to say yes to a relationship with God. God is going to decide each person's eternal destiny in a way that is completely just and completely loving. Second, if anyone desires to know the Lord, God is literally going to move heaven and earth to get that information to them. Great example of this you might want to read through, Lucy, is in Acts chapter 10, where we see, for instance, the Lord having to drag Simon Peter kicking and screaming to share the good news with one Roman centurion who longed to know God in a personal way. The most important question when that comes up, Lucy, is this. Some people say, well, what about the one who never heard? Well, the more important question is pretty simple. What about you? You've heard enough to ask that question. You've heard about Jesus. Have you invited him into your heart? Have you put your trust in him as your Savior? Oh, just pray and ask the Lord to come into your heart, forgive your sins, and make you a brand new person. Then you can be a part of God's forever family as well. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.